This book is the Believer's Church Commentary on the Book of Romans. I would hold it before you as evidence of what I found in my life as providential, in that I don't spend a lot of time simply browsing in commentaries. I'd never really been in this one. I went to it in the library, opened the pages, and the two pages that caught my eye are in fact what really caught my eye in my spirit and are the basis of much of what I'm going to say this morning. And so I believe that God led me to this, to share with you. It's written by John Taves, and I simply call it to your attention, acknowledging the part which he has written. I also want to tell you that it's going to take me an unusually long time to get to Jesus and to get to the scripture. I want to spend a little block of time that I guess we would call theology, and then there's another little block of time that I will talk about the world in which we live, and I think those are necessary to set the stage for what is going to follow. And in counting the pages of my sermon, I note some length, and thank you for bearing with me. I hope I get there in the end in a way that is edifying. Shall we pray? Lord God, in whatever way it comes to us, whether it is through the beauty of nature or the deep words of commentators or the holy words of Scripture, we pray that your word, made real and made alive in Jesus Christ, will always come to us, not simply as that of interest, but that which overtakes us and lives in us and brings us to life in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theology part is, as a beginning, that in one way or another, a common acknowledgement of Christians is that a gap exists between God's holiness and the human condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And furthermore, it's a common confession of Christians of all persuasions, all confessions, that in Jesus Christ, that distance is bridged. In the teachings, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this, what some have called alienation, is resolved. And the word for what Jesus did for us is generally atonement, the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how atonement is explained varies, to say the least. There are a number of theories. None of them in and of themselves really encompass this mystery of atonement. But usually atonement at least includes a framework of sin and forgiveness. Humans persist in committing acts or deeds which break the laws of God. Then the outcome is a person experiences guilt when he or she is disobedient or transgresses a clearly defined boundary. And the consequence is the person stands accused or charged with a violation. And there is a remedy for that. The remedy for that, the salvation for guilt, is forgiveness or pardon. And that forgiveness for particular acts and in general for our sinfulness is to be found in Jesus on the cross. He atoned for our sin. These would be phrases you could find. There's many others. A person said, he takes our place in the courtroom. He paid the price of my sentence on the cross. And Taves says that the church in the West, of which we are a part, has focused almost exclusively on salvation from guilt. And I think we could say that particularly of the evangelical world. Much, if not most, of the book of Romans is in fact cast in those terms. However, and in saying however, I am not disputing the aspect of atonement I've just described, but I also want to say again, it's widely accepted that atonement is complex, and no one theory captures all of the biblical revelation in this regard. So when I say, however, this is to say that this is where the providence enters in. The Taves opened at least my eyes to a significant aspect of what Jesus did to reconcile us to God and others. And I think it is of profound importance to hear, given the circumstances of the society in which we live today. So, now, transitioning to that which I said would be a quick summary or description of our secular circumstances, our world in which we live. I would note that there is a universal tendency of humanity which divides. That's what the human species does. And this tendency persistently finds its way even into the church, and it distorts the message of Jesus. And the outcome of that has to do with shame. Bear with me, I will get back to that idea of shame. Not guilt, but shame. This is a summary sentence which I took from a blog. It reads, "Every society in every era has individuals and groups who are forced to exist on the fringes." Taves had three sentences which I offer to you as like soundbite summaries to give an idea of what we're talking about. He says, with shame, a person has not made a mistake, they are a mistake. Another sentence. A person who sins by breaking a law is a violator, whereas a person who sins by who they are is unworthy. Or, to put it this way, what separates you from God's holiness lies not in what you do, it is in who you are. If you're a part of this group, you will always be less than. And the feeling that accompanies that message is not guilt for what you did, it is shame for who you are. You will, I repeat, always be less than. Every society and every era has individuals and groups who are forced to exist on the fringes. Let me give you some examples that you might not be the ones expecting from me. In the United Kingdom in the 1800s, there were signs that said, "No Irish, blacks, or dogs allowed." If you are Irish, you are one of those. Less than. A lesser person. On the fringes. Here's one I didn't know. I'll read this the way I took it off the internet. One of the largest mass lynchings in American history was of 11 Italians in New Orleans, Louisiana in 1891. The city had been the destination for numerous Italian immigrants. John M. Parker helped organize the lynch mob, and in 1911 was elected the governor of Louisiana, and he described Italians as just a little worse than the Negro, being, if anything, filthier in their habits, lawless, and treacherous. So you're an Italian in New Orleans in the late 1800s. In every era and in every place, it doesn't really matter. Is it Italian? Is it this group? Is it that group? Someone who will never measure up and is on the fringes. That's what human beings do. There's another group. Women. Women in this country, until somewhat early in the last century, were deemed to lack the intelligence and emotional stability to handle the responsibility of voting. So the most intelligent and well-educated woman, who was placed to the least intelligent and least educated man, was always not good enough. Always less than, because of who you are. And that was the role, the place, the sidelining of women. As a woman, you don't measure up. Obviously, racism fits into this. I'm a Cardinals fan. Everyone knows that. I'm on the side of the Angels. Remember that. I read this one in a book, and it comes from the 60s when St. Louis Cardinals catcher Tim McCarver, who came from the South, he recalled with remorse the first time he shook hands with the great African-American Cardinal pitcher Bob Gibson, and he became close friends with him. And McCarver had claimed, "I'm not really racist." And then Gibson said, "Do you know what you did the first time that you shook hands with me? You shook hands with me, and then you wiped your hand on your pants." And he had to admit, it was true. So, we could go on and on. One has to wonder what it feels like to be a Hispanic person in our country today, given what is in the air. Given that public pronouncements have been made that group such citizens as being, in general, murderers, rapists, and drug dealers. What are people thinking of me? How have I been characterized? Or what is it like to be a black person from Baltimore when it's recently been said that, well, no human being would want to live there because it's disgusting, rat and rodent infested, and it's a mess. And if you live there, you're one of those. And for centuries and centuries, and still widely unabated, LGBTQIA persons fit squarely into this kind of phenomenon, bombarded from all sides with shame-producing less than because of who they are. I am not accusing anyone present here of necessarily thinking that way. I am just saying that human societies have always had this in the air. I use the word shame. If you want to use other language, just I'm not quite measuring up because of something I can't change, because I am who I am, and yet in this world in which we live, that message is that you're less than. Well, those are the secular examples, and my concern and that which I consider a tragedy is the way that our religious tradition, by this I mean the Judeo-Christian tradition, which is rightly identified, and Laura pinned it down. This is another common Christian confession. It is the way of love. Our religious tradition, which is the way of love, has allowed that sinful infection to enter in to our religion and into our practices. And so if we would hearken back to our Jewish roots in the Old Testament, God's people totally bought into and intensified a system of shame. These people are clean, and these people are unclean, and the unclean are always unclean. There were whole classes of persons, if they were allowed to enter the temple at all, could only get as close to where God was, figuratively, the Holy of Holies, they could only get as close as the outer courts. So the privileged few, who were males and parts of certain classes, could get this close to God, and women and people of certain professions and foreigners could only get this close, and heaven help you, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't even enter the temple at all. And that was the whole system of religion, as it was in the beginning and now and shall be forever. And they saw no end in sight to that kind of a system. And that was their understanding of righteousness. Except it wasn't righteousness. It wasn't God's love for all. But it was a system of who you are limits your access to God. And that pattern continued uninterrupted in the Christian church. As various groups have over the years claiming to follow Jesus, they have had, either explicitly or implicitly, lists. Maybe you could characterize it this way: the kind of person I wouldn't want my child to marry, or the kind of person I wouldn't want in my town, or to be my next door neighbor, or simply persons who either had lesser privilege or status in the church or who were not allowed in the church at all. And the most severe outcome of that of all was the horrible persecution and almost annihilation of Jews. Those are people who stand outside of God's love, and therefore it's perfectly okay to slaughter them, even if they're my neighbor. And that kind of a spirit, that anti-Semitism, has been alive and well in the Christian church. We dare not deny it. So if you were a Protestant, on the not good enough list was a Catholic. And if you were a Catholic, well, then you had your own groups of Protestants, our forebears, the Anabaptists. They were despised people. These people who said, we want to follow Jesus even more radically in life. And for that, they were despised and ran for their lives and had to hide who they were. Can you imagine having to hide who you are? Well, yes. Except some things you can't hide, the color of your skin and so forth and so on. You can't hide. And so you go through life with shame. Women in ministry, your sex precludes you from God calling you to lead. You'll never measure up. If you're divorced, it wasn't that long ago. Maybe it still persists in congregations. That was sort of a lesser class shameful thing. I mentioned if you're gay or lesbian, like, is there really a place for me and am I cared for? Now I want to cycle back to the theology. If you were one of those, no amount of forgiveness, that part of the atonement, was ever really the antidote. It never really sufficed. Because even if you were forgiven, where you stood within God's graces wasn't really about sins, it was about the shame of who you were. So, if we would take out of the conservative evangelical world what I think is known to many of us, it would be the Jesus Prayer, the prayer of forgiveness, where you confess your sins, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're forgiven, and then you're welcomed as a brother or sister in Christ. Well, let me tell you something. Let's not fool ourselves. A black woman, even today, could say that Jesus Prayer over and over again from the heart and be saved and still find many, many churches that would never regard her as less than and would not welcome her. Am I right? I think I am. So this then, I said it would take me a little bit to get to this point, raises the question, how did Jesus teach? And how did Jesus live? And how did Jesus address such circumstances? And how did both the text of the morning, but more broadly as we look at Scripture, how did it frame what was on God's heart? And I suppose the text we should have started with was John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world. And Joel led us in motions that said it was the whole world. And then that takes us very naturally to what followed out of John 3:16, that God sent his Son, the representative of God's love, Jesus, the Word made flesh, God with us. And of him, one commentator said, the whole system of shame was turned on its head. The status of all, every person equally deserved God's love and Jesus' attention. So the message was not only that all have sinned, but the message of Jesus was, regardless of who you are, all are loved. And this is the sermon title. For Jesus, everyone he encountered on his way was his kind of person. There were five cast-off groups I read in one place that Jesus loved just as I am. And I won't go into these in detail, but think of how he encountered these people. In essence, saying, well, you're good enough, you're good enough, you're good enough. In fact, everyone is good enough, but I'll especially tell you this because the message you're getting in this ear from society or from religion is you're not good enough. So here are five groups: the women, the poor, the unclean, this one will surprise you, number four, the oppressors, the Romans, of the centurion, Jesus said, I tell you, I haven't found such great faith even in Israel. It wasn't just the poor people on the fringes. He also said that to the powerful people. Yeah, you're good enough. I am here to save all. You need not be apologetic for who you are. And then it went so far as the racial enemies. That's the fifth group, the Samaritans. The ministry of Jesus was to ignore human constructed walls. Those are evidence. They find their way. They come into being. They enter into our language in things like those that we judge. And if we judge them already, then we have prejudged them, and out of that comes the word prejudice. Those that we label, and those things that we divide on, and those that others would tell us we ought to fear. And the question always was, did Jesus fear them or did he love them? Then I go to Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, just beautiful, beautiful verses. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, by doing on the cross, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. In other words, he upset the whole system. And this isn't my words, this is in Ephesians. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death, by dying, he triumphed, he put to death their hostility. And that's one of the theories of the atonement, Christus Victor. There's a battle between the kingdom of God and sin, and on the cross, all the anger and hostility and so forth came to be focused on Jesus Christ, and in his resurrection, he triumphed and said, there will be that which is at hand and will someday triumph, and it will be a place where the hostility is destroyed, and no one will need to somehow be ashamed to come to me because of who they are, and to be fully accepted and loved. The human categories are the hostility. The human perceptions of our kind of people and those kind of people. And even the ones that appeared in Scripture. After all, the Pharisees says, well, it's right there in Scripture. Jews here, Gentiles here. Even those in Jesus Christ, those disappeared. And Romans 8 said, we are all God's children and eligible for full adoption and full status. So a part of the atonement was that Jesus' death and resurrection, his victory on the cross, was the ushering in a cosmic way of the kingdom of God. And so we who follow Jesus and claim that victory and are allowed to follow in that path, we are saved from that human condition, that sin. Now and eternally, we are all privileged to live with Jesus as Lord. Now bear in mind, and here is the key point, Jesus did not say, first change who you are and then you'll be my kind of person. Then we can talk. Everyone was his kind of person. The target of the divine power was not certain groups, it was the walls of sin, which sin had created. Now I come close to the end. This is a paragraph which will not be as easy to hear. I said earlier, this isn't necessarily about us. I'm not necessarily accusing us of this which infects the world in a larger scale. But I do want to say, it dismays me, if I have heard right, and maybe I misheard, that at times missional initiatives here on our campus of the Mennonite Church of Normal, things like a basketball goal, or potentially having a pavilion, or ideas that maybe we ought to have paths that go through our campus and have places where people can come and find a place of rest. Those have evoked murmurings like, what kind of people will that attract to our campus? And the answer is, Jesus kind of people. Because everyone is Jesus kind of people. And then now comes our turn to live out the victory, to love, make disciples, include, and so forth. It was challenging for Jesus. It's complicated. Many people have said missional living is messy. It is. Those are Jesus kind of people. What does that mean, our kind of people? So much then can still and needs to be said. My goodness, I've been preaching for 25 minutes and we're still going to have communion. I understand that. And that which needs to be said and cannot be ignored are, in fact, the questions of ethics. There is, in fact, a place of confessing sin. This is not just sort of a mushy God loves everyone and that's the end of the story. There is the reality of a call to holy living and the questions of how do kingdom people then live? What reflects progress in being saved? How do we come to have the mind of Christ? How do we disciple and so forth and so on? Bottom line, there is such a thing as sin. But in that quest to become Christ-like, no one should have a higher hill to climb than others, and in fact, a hill which can never be climbed. I can't change if I'm a woman, my sex. I can't change if I'm black, the color of my skin. And I believe if I'm LGBTQIA, I can't and am not called to change my sexual orientation. No one should have those high hills to claim, impossible to climb, such that you're beaten down and ashamed. No one should have to hide who they are, deny who they are, be ashamed of who they are. It should be, this is who I am, and thanks be to God. The door is wide open to salvation, to all, by giving myself just as I am to Jesus. And so that's how Jesus lived his life. Offensive, yes. Upsetting, undeniably. That's what finally they decide, well, we have to kill him. We can't take this anymore. Inconceivable? Well, for many it was, especially those who defended the systems of privilege. And so finally it was so unacceptable they killed him, and then God raised him up, transcended all of that. The power of God was on the side of God's love. And the determination was that the dividing walls of hostility would be defeated. Sin, that sin would be overturned, powerless, impotent, irrelevant. That's the message, a part of the message of the empty tomb. And the goal was, as it always was, that every human being born on this earth can proclaim Jesus as Lord, and there will be no walls which keep us apart from each other and from God. And thus, this closing sentence, which is also an exhortation and it is a prayer, may we enter ever more deeply and penitently and joyfully into the truth of this mystery of God's love. Amen.